It again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. Two words you want to highlight, you'll see again and again and again throughout Paul's writings, not just this epistle. In your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials that you are facing. Know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way for you well, no. And for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I wanted to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, Satan himself, might have tempted you or discouraged you, and our efforts might have been useless. Now, you'll remember that Paul had started this church on his second missionary trip, but he was only there for three consecutive Sabbaths teaching them. Maybe a part of a week past that, we don't know, but this church was remarkably well taught in just 3 weeks. As he writes them, this church is less than a year old. These are brand new believers. Now, some of the Jewish converts would have been familiar with the Old Testament writings, but the Gentile predominance in the church would have had no idea. For them, the gospel was so fresh. It was so refreshing. And the deeper they dug into Christ, they found something strange and wonderful happening in their church. They liked each other. They actually liked each other, and they knew each other. And they were getting to know each other more and more. And this is growing in their church. It was something supernatural. It wasn't manufactured by man. They didn't take how to love your neighbor as yourself 101 in college. They just were in the Word of God. They'd been taught the love of the Word of God by Paul, and in their worship services, in their ministering to one another, it was glorious things were happening. So as he had taught them, every place that Paul preached, there was either a riot or revival. And both of them happened here in Thessaloniki, but that's kind of what drove him from the city then down to Berea, where they were checking out his word, and then he moved from there down to Athens, and from Athens he went down to Corinth, where he writes this letter to this young church. And he said, man, I was so antsy to see how you guys were doing. I was persecuted and run out of town on a rail, and I'll bet that same Jewish persecution came against you that came against me. So I want to see how you guys are doing. Are you all right? So what Paul is kind of doing is, because he'd inserted himself in their lives, he's asking them to open up to him about theirs. How were you doing? In our fellowship time, it'd be easy to be superficial. How are you doing? Common phrase that we use. But sometimes, as the Holy Spirit prompts you, you want to say, how are you doing? And continue looking in their eyes until they tell you the truth. And if the Lord grants them a degree of transparency, and there's always vulnerability attached to that, but it's biblical, then from time to time people will actually tell you how you're doing. And they'll say, I'm not doing so good. And that's when you say, well, is there something I could pray for you about? And you grab their hand, and you just love on them. You pray with them. Love has you stick around long enough to get involved in their lives a little bit. That's the example that Paul is leaving us here, isn't it? He was in their lives. He goes, man, you guys know how I loved you. You know how I cherished you. You know how I felt about you as a father does his children, like a mother, her little children. I loved you guys. I held nothing back from you. Let's try to aspire to be that kind of church. Yes. Loving. Transparent. I know there's a vulnerability in that, and you've probably been hurt before. Well, Pastor Jim, the last time I was in a church and I put my heart out there, it came back looking like chopped liver. What do you think Jesus would like you to do? Keep loving. Keep reaching out. Keep ministering. Because if I know one thing, it is that love conquers all. love conquers all, and it is the love of God that binds the church together. What he says here is not only did he care about them enough to send Timothy back to them, but he describes Timothy as God's fellow worker. Did you notice that in verse 2? He doesn't describe him, this is my fellow worker. He said, no. We're working in concert with the Holy Spirit of God. We're sharing the gospel message everywhere we go, telling people that have never heard the name Jesus before that he's the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve, and rose from the dead on the third day. This Jesus is the one that we can place all of our faith and trust and hope and confidence in. Everywhere that Paul went, that was his message. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. That's what bound the church together, is who we are in Christ. And in this day and age, it is a difficult thing to hang on to that unity, because sometimes denominational fences get in the way. Different churches, different theologies. If we can agree on Jesus, we can fellowship with these folks. If they've given their heart, well, you know, the theological differences will be ironed out in the end. When we're upstairs, you can ask Jesus all about it. You know, that'd be fine. And I think we'll all be on the same page. So let's not argue about it today. Let's agree to love each other and love Jesus. I think to the degree that we love Jesus is the degree to which we're able to love each other. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, how can you give it to anyone else? You can't give what you don't have. Does that just make sense? So the question this morning is, how do I get the love of Jesus Christ in my heart? Number one, give him your heart. Give him your heart. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And that's where the journey begins. It's not that you turn into somebody as holy as Moses the next morning when you wake up, but it begins a journey where you've said, Jesus, be my Lord and God and Savior, and one day at a time, he's going to conform you a bit more to his image. And after, who knows, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you're going to look a whole lot more like Jesus than you did the day before you accepted Christ. It's a process. It requires patience. You're patient with your imperfect pastor. I choose to be patient with an imperfect congregation. What overcomes all of those imperfections? Love. There are no conditions to love. My Bible says God is love. If you don't get a handle on anything else in life, if you never come to the understanding of what your spiritual gifts are, if you never go out on the mission field, if you never get a handle on this, love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. If you don't get anything else right, but you get that one right, you're going to be better off than 90% of the churches out there that are more programmatically oriented or have killer programs or this or that to substitute the love. In a smaller church like this, that's where we should shine. It's in relationships. You've heard it before. I went into this mega church and I felt like I was lost. Nobody talked to me. Nobody cared. Nobody said hi. And you walked out going, where's the love? Oh, we were entertained and we heard a good sermon and the praise band was killer, but where's the personal interaction? Where's the love? Does anybody really care about me? The body of Christ should go out of its way to let everybody know God loves you. God cares about you. And so do I, because I'm a child of God. Love on people. Just love them. You can't, like I said, you can't dip water out of an empty well. So after you give them your heart and your life, you need to start growing in the knowledge of God's word. Don't know where to begin, Pastor Jim. Gospel of John, read a chapter a day as slowly as you can and let it soak into your soul. I'm not interested in making good Pharisees. Oh, I can quote the whole Bible now from memory. I don't want you to get to that point. I want you to let this stuff one chapter at a time burn its way into your soul. I want you to soak in it like you would a hot tub, not rush through it like you're on some express train. You got to take your time. Don't be in a rush with the Lord. Notice that as he sent Timothy to him, he says, there's only two things that I sent him to do, strengthen you and encourage you. Why? Because in and of ourselves, we have so little strength, we need God's. We need God's help and strength. What do you do when you're hurt or wounded or despondent or suicidal? Where do you turn? Who do you talk to? If it's not the Lord, you may come up very short. You may not find the help that you need. When you need strength the most, doesn't it make sense to go to the strongest one in the whole universe? That just makes sense. If I need strength, then go to him who created the universe. You need encouragement because Satan is discouraging you? What's the opposite of discouragement? Encouragement. And that's what Paul sent Timothy back to do to these guys. I know life is hard, he's telling the Thessalonian believers. I know it's tough. I know you're hated by the Jews. They don't like Gentiles. They called them goyim. They called them dogs. They claimed to be the people of God, but they would call all non-Jews goyim, dogs. How that must have made these non-Jews feel. Strength is so necessary today. We are God's, as much as Timothy was, we are God's fellow workers. That is so cool. What privilege is ours? We partner together with God to do what? To strengthen, to encourage, to bless, to lead people to faith in Christ Jesus. We are co-laborers with Christ. He doesn't need you, but he wants to use you to show who he is, to show love to a world that doesn't know anything about it. Not just Paul's fellow worker. It's a striking way to see every Christian act of service as I am a co-worker, a co-laborer with God. We're partners with him. What unspeakable privilege. But the purpose of every true shepherd should be to strengthen and encourage. Strengthen's an interesting term that's used here in the Greek language. It meant originally to buttress up a building, to reinforce it, to make it stronger than it ever was before. It's a beautiful picture. To encourage, parakaleo, which means to call out and come alongside of. It's the picture of somebody who slips their arm beneath somebody else who's twisted their ankle. And you help them get some help. You get some attention to their medical condition. Parakaleo, to call out, to come near, to invite, to implore or exhort the flock. Tell you why that's important to encourage people. Because the Holy Spirit of God in the Greek language is called the paraclete. Parakaleo is what you and I do. We call out and we encourage and we come alongside people. In other words, we do a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other people. That is, to me, an amazing partnership. I'm in partnership with God to do the same thing the Holy Spirit does in the lives of other people. That is radical, that you can speak the very words of God because you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you. You can touch the spirit of somebody else. That is amazing to me, to strengthen it and to encourage. I think it's the unfinished task of every Christian, not just pastors and teachers. You are co-laborers with God. Paul said in verse 3, I didn't want you unsettled by these trials. Unsettled. I wanted to see what the Greek word for that was. You know what it was? Funny. The tail wagging dog is the picture, and it meant literally to wag the tail, to shake or disturb or move. So in your trials, you have to ask yourself the question, is the tail wagging the dog or is the dog wagging the tail? That's really the picture that the Greek language puts in this very passage. Don't want you unsettled. Your trials, that's a minor deal, okay? Don't let those trials become the tail that wags the dog. Don't let it unsettle your faith. Do you wag the tail or does the tail wag you? I mean, how well do you persevere through trials? Do you clam up, shut up, and hide? There's no victory in that. The trials he's referred to are back there in chapter 2, we read last week, the opposition, the resistance, the rejection, persecution, trials. Nobody likes that word. I say it and you don't like it. You don't like using it yourself, and it's not a common term in society, because they don't want to have to deal with it either. But did you know that there's 45 occurrences of that word in the New Testament? The New Testament's only got 27 books, and it's mentioned 45 times. Tells me that trials were pretty common in the first century, and I suspect they're just as common today in your life and mine. It's important that we have a heaven-sent perspective about trials. Paul felt that the trials he was experiencing, that was part of his call by God into the ministry. In fact, you remember Jesus? Oh, you read about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And it's so cool. After knocking him off his high horse and striking him with blindness, he tells Ananias, I want you to go find this murderous terrorist named Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to share the gospel with him. And Ananias said, I really don't want to do that at all. He's been murdering the church. He's been persecuting the church. I'll tell you what, you know, the song that we sing, Amazing Grace, says it all. He was blind, and then God opened his eyes. I was blind, but now I see. The trials that we experience, it's part of God's calling. Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. If anybody told you that being a Christian is like walking into a rose garden with no thorns, they told you wrong. How many of you Christians know that trials are real? We face an adversary who is relentless and wants to, by these trials, get you so obsessed with the trial that the tail is wagging the dog. And you forget to pray. You forget to ask God for help. And we throw a pity party, but nobody comes. And we start whining and murmuring and grumbling and groaning. And it doesn't get better. What's the problem? Problem is focus. We're focusing on the problem instead of the one who can fix the problem. We can learn from these. And Paul says, I was destined for these. And so were you guys. Because Jesus and his half-brother James, Peter, tells us that God uses trials to test, refine, and purify our faith and teach us things like perseverance. You think about this, trials this way. Trials are really the tools that God uses to shape the statuary of you and me. In Ephesians, it says we are the workmanship of God, a common term used to describe statuary. Well, if you know anything about how statues are carved out of marble, it takes some hammers and chisels and rasps and some tools to smooth it all out. So what's God doing? That's easy. He's chipping away at the stuff in you that you don't need. The flesh, old addictions, old habits, old way of thinking and doing things. And tink, 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 God is chipping away at those. And you say, yeah, but that don't feel good. No, but it needs to go. It needs to go. I help my wife in the kitchen from time to time. She doesn't ever let me cook, but sometimes she'll let me peel carrots. And she says, well, will you start off by cutting off the greenery at the top? And I say, why? Well, you don't need that. Whack. Okay, fine. Now what do? Take the potato peeler, try to not peel your thumb, and work on the carrot and peel away the skin on it. Why? Because we don't need that either. What's God doing? You're the carrot. Yes. You're the carrot. Let me tell you what. Whack, there goes that. We don't need that anymore. That's something of your old flesh, your old nature, a fear, a doubt, an insecurity. What's God doing? You whack there. Well, oh, that was, whoa. And God says, yeah, you needed that. You say, but I don't like the way that feels. And he goes, well, come here. I got some more. And here's the potato peeler. Well, there goes that sin. And there goes that sin. And there's the wrong thinking there, and you're going, oh, man, is there anything of this carrot left? Yeah, only the good stuff. Only the good stuff. You're the carrot, and he's got a celestial-sized carrot peeler. And we can do, I just hear the voice of God giving me this Clint Eastwood voice of his and going, we can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. Well, which would you prefer? God is going to have his way with his children. I'm not going to fight him on it anymore. It's easier when I just say, whatever you want to do, Lord. So if he uses trials and tribulations and things I don't like and don't understand, If he makes me a better man, a better husband, a better pastor, better father, grandfather, by those, I'm going to embrace those trials. That's the outlook that Jesus had, that John had, that Peter had, that Paul had himself. Trials are those tools that God uses to shape his chosen vessels. Don't even the best sculptors throughout time use hammer and chisel and sanders and grinders to perfect the masterpiece? Well, that's what Ephesians 2 says you and I are. We are God's workmanship. We are that block of marble that is chipping away. Someone once asked Michelangelo, perhaps the greatest sculptor the world has ever seen, if you've ever had the chance to see a picture of the Pieta or seen it in person, you go, it is so lifelike, so real. It's almost like you can see Mary breathing with the Christ on her lap, and you're looking at his chest because you expect him to take his next breath. It is that the veins, the musculature, you just stand there in awe at that. And somebody asked Michelangelo once, how do you take a 50-ton block of marble, a square block of marble, and turn it into that? And what he said was pretty remarkable. He says, that statue was always in there. I just have to chip away all of the stuff that gets in the way. Well, that's a unique perspective. Well, that's you. You are that masterpiece. You are that Michelangelo's Pieta or David or some magnificent piece of statuary. But there's a lot that needs to be chipped off that's related to your old nature, your flesh, your weakness, your fears, your doubts, your insecurities, your past, your baggage. Now, every single person in this room struggles with one of those things I just named. You don't need me to go over that list again, because you know you deal with these issues. Everybody does. In kind or degree, we differ. In type, we may differ. But we all have to deal with these things. Give it to God. Yes. Please, in Jesus' name, you are bearing a burden God never meant you to bear. Give it to him. It will crush you over time. Have you ever wondered why that suicide is so rampant today? Because people try everything they know to deal with that pain in their lives, and they come up empty-handed. And they go, what's the point? And there was nobody there to tell them about Jesus. I wish that the Holy Spirit of God would have drawn him into a church and the love of Christ just be shown these people. But the world is out there committing suicide in unprecedented numbers because the world doesn't have the answers. Let me rattle off a few things you tried before you came to Christ. Drugs, alcohol, sleeping around, relationships, jobs, money, possessions, cars, trucks, list goes on and on. You tried all of that stuff. And when you came to the end of your rope, you found Jesus right there. And you found out the hard way, none of those things satisfy. But that's the very thing the world is chasing after. They're dying of cancer, and you got the cure. His name is Jesus. So share the love of God with these precious people before Satan snatches any more of them. The world needs the answers that only the church has. The trials and tribulations are meant to bring us to our knees, the end of ourselves. For the children of God, it is a masterpiece that is being made that won't be completed until we walk through heaven's threshold. That they are indeed the tools that God uses. James says, because of this fact, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And you stop there and you go, I don't want to read further. And number two, that sounds twisted. That's like hurt me till it feels good. Look beyond the trial to the purposes that God's accomplishing. Look past the trial. Don't be obsessed with the tail on the dog, okay? There's more to the story than just that. But we obsess with the trial itself. He says, consider pure joy when you face trials of many different kinds because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The Bible does not say there is any other way to develop perseverance in the child of God than trials. And God is very concerned about making you a persevering Christian. Either Christ is enough or we're all barking up the wrong tree. Your trials remind you Christ is enough. By virtue of the fact that you are here this morning, that you're breathing, that you walked in the front door, tells you that God has, he's not done with you yet. He's still chipping away. He's got the old carrot peeler out. There's still a work that needs to be done. And you're here, silly you, because he ain't done with you yet. And you decided, okay, have another go with the carrot peeler. And that's church. You need to hear from God. You need to know that he loves you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you just as you are. Are you willing to embrace that? The testing of your faith develops perseverance. And James goes on to say in James 1, 2, and 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I promise you this, God will not waste a single trial that you've ever gone through. He will either use it for your benefit or someone else's. He will use it. He wastes nothing. Yours is to yield to the process, the maturing process. Peter's perspective sounded very familiar. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you were suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Happens to everybody. Happens to everybody on the planet. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'm going to give you a key that you want to write down. Faith, strengthened and encouraged, is your very best defense against trials. I'll say that again. If you need to borrow your next door neighbor's pencil, just give him a nudge, say, give me the crayon. I need to write something down. Faith, strengthened and encouraged, is the best defense against trials. Here's why I'm telling you that. If you don't heed that, you'll be calling me at 3 o'clock in the morning. And my tail-wagging dog will answer the phone. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Let him strengthen you. Let him increase your faith. Faith has to be put into practice before it can do us any good. He goes on to say in verse 4, in fact, when you were here, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. It's not just an appointed prediction here or a prophecy that he's given the church. He's saying this is the will of God. Embrace your trials as the will of God and stop complaining. Okay? Was that too blunt? I'm not known for my tact and diplomacy, but I am known for telling the truth. You should do this. Embrace your trials as the will of God, because it is. Satan wants to destroy you by these trials. He wants to shake your faith. He wants to discourage you. And God says, if you will turn to me in those trials, I will increase your perseverance and I will give you strength. I will increase your faith. But that's your part and mine. When we go through the inevitable trials, bring them to God. Otherwise, it's like Satan putting a brick in your backpack with every trial. How many bricks do you think you can carry? Doesn't it make sense if Satan puts a brick, a trial in your backpack, doesn't it make sense to take the brick out and give it to God? I think that he could probably handle a few more bricks than you. What do you think? And he loves you so much. Do not bear a burden that he never intended you to carry. Give it to God. I'll hear it in your speech, Oh, I got this going on. Oh, I got that going on. I don't know what to do. I'm just doing trials. You got to pray for me. Satan's doing a tap dance on my head. Whoa. Back up. The tail's wagging the dog. The tail's wagging. Stop. You're obsessing with the wrong thing. It's just a trial, one of 10,000 that come your way in a lifetime. Give it to God. How? Pray. Lord, I just give you this. I don't want to worry about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. I mean, let's think about that. When facing a trial, while the natural tendency of the flesh is to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain, you know your Bibles well enough. How did that benefit the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus in their wandering wanderings? Did God say, oh, goody, they're whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining again? Make my day. It didn't turn out well when they did that. So why do we do that? Because we're made of the same weak flesh they were. And in their trials, God is trying to say, I am sufficient. Why do you not turn to me? Give me all of those bricks out of your backpack. Stop carrying baggage through life that's not yours to bear. You say, well, you don't know what kind of dysfunctional past I came from, Pastor. I'd like to see hands in this room. How many of you came from a perfect background? No trials, no tribulations. Mom and Dad walked on water, healed the sick, and raised the dead. And everything was just fun and yummy at my house. Then why, James and Peter say, are you surprised when this happens to you? What are you supposed to do with that? Give it to God. I have to tell you this. While I may be 6'2" and I weigh 175 pounds plus, I feel as light as a feather. I got to say, I feel as light as a feather. I don't worry about that. He's got this. I don't worry about X, Y, or Z. There's weeds coming up in the yard. They're God's weeds. There's a lot of different ways to look at things in life. But seriously, the trials of life you want to see as a burden that God allowed you to be given by Satan, because God wants to bring something good out of it. Satan wants to discourage you. But take that brick and give it to God. It's not your burden to bear. You know people when they're walking free like a bird. They're flying up amongst the clouds. They don't seem to have any care in the world. And yet you know they have trials. You know they have struggles and tribulations. And you want to take them aside and you go, what is your deal? Why are you so weird? You're not freaking out. You're not struggling. You know, X, Y, or Z happens to you by way of a trial and you just, it seems to be water off a duck's back. Well, that's easy. I gave it to him. I got nothing to worry about. I don't have any trials. I mean, for you and me, a trial is what, a flat tire? Paul was thrown in jail. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. Trial. That's a trial. I haven't faced any of the things that Job faced in the Old Testament book, trials. And instead of challenging God as to why they were happening to him, when he was such a goody two-shoes, maybe he should have said, Lord, teach me whatever I need to learn through these trials. I just give them to you. Give it to you. Your choice this morning. You want to be as light as a feather? Give it to God. He will let you carry it if you insist. But that's like trying to walk into the sanctuary with your car on your back. It'll look stupid, you trying. You won't get very far. It's a burden you were never meant to carry. So, as the analogy goes, leave your car in the parking lot, please. You just come in, leave all of your burdens in the parking lot so you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Leave all of your burdens out there because you prayed on the way to church. Don't give in to the fact that you had a fight with your spouse on the way to church. What's that? It's a trial. It's an attack of the enemy. Give it to God before you come in the doors. And you can come in walking as light as a feather. Your choice. Light as a feather just sounds delightful to me. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Give it to him. We are living in the last days, and I believe that's why Paul mentions the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians. We are living in the very last of the last days, and Paul warned his young protege, Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. What's society going to look like? He says, well, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Parents, you may want to take that home, give that to your teenagers. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous and rash and conceited and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with it. Sounds like life in the 21st century to me. We are right there. Well, Paul says for this reason in verse 5, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you to give up your faith, walk away, settle for lukewarm, settle for burdened, settle for frazzled. I was worried about your faith. How does your faith hold up under trials? If your faith is in God, you'll get through them just fine. In fact, the coins that we carry in our pocket, I mean, for those, remember coins? Everybody's got a plastic card these days, but coins used to be little round pieces of metal that sometimes we would carry in our pockets, and we called it pocket change. But in all of our coins, it said, in God we trust. It's been on American coins since the Civil War. In fact, the Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, instructed James Pollock, who was the director of the Mint at Philadelphia in 1861, he said, I want you to prepare a motto. And in a letter dated November 20th, 1861, he wrote this, Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins, unquote. Boy, I haven't heard that out of the mouth of anybody in the halls of power, anything like that lately. That is an amazing statement. But we've had it on our coins since. Maybe we should stop and take out a coin once in a while and remind ourselves, in God we trust. I don't have to be afraid of trials or bad things that happen to me or a shortage of funds or a lapse in my health. How does your faith hold up? Paul says that, I was afraid that the tempter, that could be translated as well, the tester of your faith. Did you know that in every major division of the New Testament, Satan is mentioned? He's alive and well. In every single major division of the New Testament, he is mentioned. He's chief among the evil spirits, the fallen angels, the unclean spirits, also referred to as demons. His activities can affect the physical as well as the spiritual realm. He tempted Jesus, and he tempts Jesus' followers right up to the present moment. He hinders evangelistic and missionary efforts, but he's already been defeated according to Scripture. Christians need not be overwhelmed by Satan. His final overthrow is certain. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. He's a dead man walking. He knows that he has but a little time, so he's turning up the heat. Expect it. Most Christians shared this with the men's fellowship. It's something God's had on my heart lately. But follow me on this. Most Christians are reactive. I can only speak as a guy because I've never been a woman. Should be obvious. But from a guy's perspective, when somebody cuts them off on the highway or flips them off or turns in front of them, slams on the brakes or doing this in rush hour traffic, you tend to be reactive, and your initial reaction is always wrong because it's always in the flesh. Yes. As you grow as a, and mature as a Christian, at some point in time in that process where you just want to get even and you want to honk your horn, you want to swerve into them, and you wish to God you were driving a tank instead of a car so you could just run right over them, somewhere in that thought process, the Holy Spirit gets your attention and he goes, maybe you should pray. And you go, oh, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. That's a reactive Christian. Most of us are. That's not the will of God. If you're a proactive Christian, you will not react in the flesh. So instead of waiting until somebody cuts you off in traffic before you learn to pray, how about we learn to pray before we hit the traffic? How about we get in the Word of God before we get out there? I mean, if this is the whole armor of God that we're supposed to put on, who goes into battle buck naked? And yet we do that every day. We walk out, well, I didn't read, I didn't pray, I'm not walking with the Lord, I got no strength, and so I'm a reactive Christian. Everything disturbs me. Why? Tails wagging the dog. And you bought into it. If you were in the Word of God before you got on the road, if you were in prayer before, if you had the praise and worship set in the mood and atmosphere inside your vehicle, if you were in communion with the Lord, you know what? People are going to do this and cut you off and slam on a brake, and you're going to pray for them in Jesus' name. Save them, Lord. They're acting like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What'd you expect? They need Jesus. You may be as close to Jesus as they ever get. You should be praying for them. You will always and forevermore be a defeated, reactive Christian if you don't get in the Word of God every day and pray every day and surround yourself with praise and worship and watch the company you keep. These are the things that make for strong Christians. You ignore them, you will always be a reactive Christian. You'll always be getting mad and then be playing spiritual catch-up when the Holy Spirit says, boy, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that in retaliation. You're still in the flesh. If you're a proactive Christian, you can cut Satan off before you get to the pass. That's what I'm saying. I just stepped on a lot of toes. Because most of us in this room are reactive Christians. You've always been one, and unless you change, you will always be one. You will always be defeated by the enemy, and every little thing in life will destroy you. You won't be able to cope with a common cold without complaining and murmuring and grumbling. Don't be a reactive Christian. It defines the lukewarm Laodicean church of the last days. That's what Paul told Timothy. We're already in the last days. You see this stuff all around you. Satan's trying to jerk your chain. And because you're reacting to every stimulus that comes your way, because you're not in the Word of God before you hit the road, because you're not in prayer and the praise and worship and fellowship with good people, man, these are the things that make us strong and allow us to be proactive. Then those things don't bother you. Are you tired of people pushing your buttons in this world? Get rid of the buttons. Where in the Bible did it say you had a right to buttons at all? Oh, he's offending me. Oh, he's pushing. Oh, he really got me there. Who said you have the right to buttons? You don't. You don't. But you allow Satan to push them all the time. And you're a reactive Christian. Like somebody who's had 20 cups of espresso and then hit the highway. What is wrong with you? Switch to decaf. In Jesus' name, please switch to decaf. Be a proactive Christian. I'm in the Word. I'm in prayer. I got the peace of God that passes all understanding. So these things don't bother me. Otherwise, forever, the world is going to look at you wondering why you allow the tail to wag the dog. We're never going to get off of this veterinary sermon. So I think we should probably wrap it up with his encouraging report. Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. Isn't that amazing? The church was only known for two things, faith and love. Wow, that's what I want our church to be known for. Faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you. You blessed my day. You made my day when we heard about your faith and your love because of your faith. Verse 8, now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. That's the preeminent fruit that God's looking for in your life. Faith and love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you got. You got nothing. That's a paraphrase, but it's an accurate one. You can have prophecy and you can have all of the spiritual gifts. Can I tell you this? The spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 trumps all of the spiritual gifts. Some of us are so obsessed with it because, oh, I want to speak in tongues. Oh, I want to prophesy. Oh, I want to have knowledge. Or I want to do this. You know, seek the fruit of the Holy Spirit first and foremost. The gifts come, but to minister in the power of the gifts without the power of the love, it's going to make you look like a vapid and shallow Christian, to be sure. Stand firm. That's what Paul notes in verse 8. Now we really live since you are standing firm in the faith. Trials, tribulations, circumstances, they don't rattle me. They shouldn't rattle you and I. Faith is steadfast. Verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all of the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you guys? Man, it tickles me pink to see you guys walking in faith and love. It's the only two things that are really important. Day and night we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul says, I just want to love on you guys, and by doing that, increase your faith. I just want to share the word of God with you, the promises of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think every time we get together for church, it ought to be a love session. Loving on the Lord, loving each other, because the love of God fills our hearts. Otherwise, we got nothing. We got what? If we don't have the love of Jesus Christ, if we don't have faith in him, it doesn't matter how many plans or programs or instruments or musicians or programs we got in Sunday. None of that matters. Certainly not to God. In the church today, we've substituted busyness for holiness. Oh, we got our plans. We got our programs. We're doing this. We're offering that. You know, we're going here. We're going there. Where's the love? We've missed the only thing that's important. The church at Ephesus is reprimanded by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation as he addresses seven letters, seven churches. He says, you guys at Ephesus, you got right doctrine. You got right program. You're good on so many areas. But this one thing I have against you. You left your first love. And because you walked away from that, you don't have any love for each other. You're a loveless church. And Jesus said fundamentally, I won't have anything to do with a loveless church. They failed to heed that warning, and there is no church at Ephesus today. They're gone. And Jesus warned them, if you guys don't change, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to shut the doors of your church. That's how important love is. If we don't have love in this church, there's no point in us staying open. Now, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you're in that place, his love will so fill your heart. You'll be giving him all of your burdens, and you'll be walking in peace that passes all understanding. And nothing will be able to jerk your chain. You'll walk through life, trials come, trials go, and you're good. You're good. You got the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm. You can only do that to the extent that you're walking in the Lord, strong in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God. If you're not putting on the whole armor of God, there are chinks that can be exploited by the enemy. We've got to stand firm as Christians. When you're feeling weak, feeling being the operative word, when you're feeling weak, doesn't mean you are weak. It's just that you need to be reminded of the promises of God. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You've got to hang on to that one. Your resources are limited. your patience, limited, your perseverance, your love. Jesus said, love your enemies. And you're thinking, I can't even love my friends. I can barely stand my family. You want me to love my enemies? That's impossible. Yes, but with God, all things are possible. What part of that did you not understand? With God, all things are possible. It's a reminder that how badly we need him to do these things in us. So he wraps it up in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you again. And Paul would see the church again on his third missionary trip. May the Lord make your love, say love, nothing more important. May your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Jesus is coming back. What do you want to be caught doing when he comes back? Silly stuff or looking to him? May he cause your love literally to super abound. Faith, hope, and love. Nothing more important than love. And he is coming back again. Till then, our job is to strengthen and encourage each other, bless each other, praise and worship the living God with one another, stand alongside one another. But Colossians reminds us our reward is sure when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Ah. Oh, happy day. This whole chapter, it's all about faith and love. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 reminds us that even the faith that we have has been God-given. But as we exercise this faith in God, his word, and his son, we begin to produce in our fellowship this wondrous, beautiful thing called love. We care about each other. We get involved in each other's lives. We come alongside each other. You say, well, what about where Paul told Timothy to be instant, in season, out of season, to correct and exhort and rebuke? And yeah, leave that to the pastors. You just love one another. Leave the shepherding stuff to the shepherds. We'll take care of that. If we love each other and love covers a multitude of sins, we'll all be good. We'll all be good. You have plenty to practice on this week by way of homework. There will be a road rage incident. There will be somebody who rams you right in your rear end at Walmart with a basket and then flips you off. It's coming. It's coming. Okay? COVID, I don't know what's coming next. I don't want to know. But I know all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So we are already, we are more than conquerors. Isn't that what your Bible says? It does in mine. Already, we're more than conquerors. You just got to get in touch with the source and stay there. Don't settle for lukewarm or half-hearted. It's all in. And if we're living in the very last of the last days, I want to be caught doing the Lord's work these last days. And that means, in part, loving each other. A new commandment I give you, he told his disciples just prior to his leaving. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Let's stand together, shall we? Praise band, you coming up and closing us in song? You have a song? Do I have to sing it, Acapulco? I got my musical education.
This is a